My friends, scientists tell us that the human brain has a tremendous capacity for memory. Some even feel that everything we see, hear, or read is stored somewhere in the brain. Unfortunately, just as a human brain shows ability for memory, equally it maintains adeptness at forgetting. Everyone forgets, and sometimes we forget the extremely important. But the psychology of forgetting is as mysterious as that of memory. For some strange reason, the mind is able to block memory, to let it slip deep into the unconscious, especially those things we earnestly desire to remember. Like some of us, when we get older, that becomes more and more prevalent. Now, there are two points to my short message this morning. Number one, human weakness causes us to forget. And number two, the Lord's Supper calls us to remember. Now, one type of forgetting is apostasy, and it's appeared in every period of church history from the beginning of this world. Noah's age, which was an age of longevity and long memories, was marked by the turning of man away from God, and the history of Israel bristles with alternating periods of remembering and forgetting. In Ezekiel 20, we find Ezekiel taking a very pessimistic outlook as he looks at Israel's national history, and he finds himself unable to see anything but apostasy in it. Unfortunately, the church, down through the ages, has fared little better. Aflame with love for its resurrected master, it went forth as a conqueror bent on conquest, Revelation 6, verse 2. And yet at the end of the first century, the Lord said this sharp rebuke to them, "I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Then the cycle of remembering and forgetting had again bottomed out by the 16th century. Martin Luther, building on the rumblings of earlier pre-reformers, called the church back to its heritage with his defiant affirmation, where he states, "Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God." That's pretty good. We all ought to be able to say that. Martin Luther said that his conscience was captive to the word of God. Oh, if we could only say that of ourselves. But friends, a faith born in the fire of reform soon grows cold in the harshness of a second-generation indifference. Nowadays, who even remembers the trauma of faraway 16th-century Germany? I've discovered that what happens on a grand social scale finds its beginnings in the fertile soil of the human heart, and our own personal lives repeat hundreds of times over the remembering and forgetting of our precious Savior. Now, the word remember, in its various forms, occurs 270 times in the Bible. So the Bible is aware of our fickleness. Do you remember how the Israelites' perverted appetite completely blotted out the memory of the miraculous Red Sea crossing in the wilderness? The Israelites were tired of angels' food, or manna, and they said, "If only we had flesh to eat." We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. My friends, they remembered the wrong things, didn't they? Now, do you know that 80% of everything we hear, we forget shortly after? And it gets worse as we get older, I assure you. Now, friends, those who are eventually saved must travel the same road over which Jesus traveled. He says, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 16, verse 24. Through at least two ways, our Savior continually calls us to remember. In the Bible, he makes the intellectual appeal by addressing our minds and challenging us with divine thoughts and lessons. In the communion service, or the Lord's Supper, he makes the emotional, that is, the physical or the imaginative appeal. The communion supper exists as more than a ritual or symbol. In one sense, it is a participation in the very events which founded the Christian faith and which offer salvation to the world. And the early Christians saw in this supper a sharing of that which made them Christians. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17 says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Now here in an atmosphere where everyone remembered only himself, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. What a strange thing for him to do. Only God would have thought of it. Picking up the bread, the staple food of the day, he gave thanks and he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it and eat. This is my body." Matthew 26, verse 26. Now from this point on, every time a disciple felt the crumbling of bread in their hands, they vividly remembered that last meal with Jesus in the upper room. Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28 reads, "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Like bread, grape juice enjoyed commonplace usage. Ever afterward, as a Christian drank the glistening red grape juice, it would reinforce the blood-stained cross upon their minds. In verse 29, Jesus said, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." My friends, the cup was not only the promise of the acceptance with God now, but it also pointed forward to our ultimate and final deliverance from the very presence of sin itself. There will be no sin in heaven, for the cross stands where two roads separate. One is a path of surrender leading to heaven. The other leads into the broad road, where a person can easily go with his worldly desires and sins, but it leads to perdition and death. Now the relation between these memorial ordinances and the second advent of Jesus is close and decided. Because you see, the first advent would have been useless without the second, and the second impossible without the first. In fact, without the second advent, Jesus' death would have been to no purpose. And if Christ is not coming again, we might as well lock the doors to this church and throw the keys into the ocean. For you see, without the hope of the second coming of Jesus, the observance of the ordinances, as well as all of our other religious services, can serve no purpose. Brothers and sisters, in this communion service, we commemorate both events, one in memory and the other in promise and anticipation. And in the light of all this, it is very significant that God's call to this last generation urges us to remember. To remember to fear God and give glory to Him, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water, Revelation 14:7. Isn't it strange how we are so prone to forget Jesus and to lose Him in the crowd, at the workplace, home, or the classroom? But at least in the Lord's Supper or the communion service, we can remember Him. We remember that He who is the bread of life began His ministry hungering. He who is the water of life ended His ministry thirsting. He who is weary is our true rest. He who has paid tribute is the King of Kings. He prayed, yet hears our prayers. He wept, but dries our tears. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet redeemed us. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, but is a good shepherd. He died and gave his life, and by dying destroyed death for you and me. My dear friends, it is the vision of the crucified Redeemer that produces a life of holiness and makes possible an understanding of the meaning and the magnitude of the sacrifice made in our behalf. Thoughts of Calvary awaken in the heart sacred emotions which result in praise and thanksgiving to God for His matchless love. In the contrite heart, pride and selfishness cannot flourish, and such a vision and experience elevates the thoughts, purifies the soul, and completely transforms a character into the image of Jesus, who is altogether lovely and the chiefest among 10,000. Now, friends, if we would reverently study this wonderful theme, it would enlarge our vision and deepen our appreciation so that the communion service would be able to fulfill its divinely appointed mission in our hearts. Many years ago, a native New Zealand Christian found himself kneeling at the communion altar by the side of the man who had killed his father and drunk his blood. Here was a man whom years before, the native Christian had sworn to kill in revenge. What thoughts surged through his mind? What a battle was waging in his heart! He got up and returned to his seat without taking part. Back in his seat, the humble Christian began to meditate, this time not on revenge for his father's murder, but on the Savior's earthly ministry. Before his mind rose those scenes of Gethsemane, Pilate's judgment hall, and finally Calvary. He realized that Christ had suffered far more than he had ever suffered. And faintly he seemed to hear the words of the Master saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Christian could stand it no longer. Rising, he walked resolutely back to the altar, and kneeling down again by the side of the man who had taken the life of his father, he received the emblems of the Lord's Supper. My friends, Seventh-day Adventists have long followed a practice of open communion. This means that any Christian who wishes is welcome to participate with us. We are not to judge who is worthy. This is a matter between the individual and God Himself. As with all aspects of the Christian life, each person will have his own unique experience. Yet our thoughts of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper should center around Jesus and Calvary. Oh, friends, how inadequate is human language to set forth the wonders and importance of Calvary. How dimly do we understand its significance as revealed in this beautiful memorial service instituted to bring it to our remembrance. No event in human history from the beginning of time is even worthy of mention in the light of Calvary. Now, viewed from this mountaintop, all prophecies in all history may be read in their true meaning. Here is a theme for a meditation that excites the imagination and excels the grandest human ideals. On that hill called Calvary, long ago, three prisoners were executed, but there was a vast difference between them. One died to sin, one died in sin, and one died for sin. Jesus died for our sins. Now we must choose if we will die in our sins, or by faith in Jesus, die to our sins. May this memorial service this morning fill each one of us with inspiration and enthusiasm and lift us up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In John 13, verses 14 through 17, we read how Jesus instituted the ordinance of humility, or the foot washing service, and he told us to follow and to do it. And let us separate now for that. May the Lord add his blessing to our message today. Amen.